All right, we're going to open now for conversation. Anybody have a question or a comment? I have nothing particularly prepared for the day. We prefer conversation, so maybe we can get a conversation going. Maybe some verses, maybe some new verses that we've been looking at recently as far as understanding new things, that is. Maybe someone has something. Maybe some of the conversations going on in other places that maybe someone has some verses about those things that we might want to question and look into. So let me get off the mic. Anybody have anything particular? Yeah, go ahead, Naomi. When a person dies, what happens to their soul? The soul, I think, would be the place where we have consciousness. I think that's a guess, but I think that's a pretty good guess, as a matter of fact. I don't know if the Bible specifically says that, but that is the place where, we have a conscious being. And, we live in this world and we relate everything through the body that we have, the things that we hear, the things that we think, the things that we see, the things that we feel, we touch. All the experiences come through the physical body. Whether it's hearing, touch, hearing, touching, seeing, feeling, and so on. But it is the soul that is the direction. It gives direction to the body, the direction of an unsaved soul it really leads us to the fulfilling of the lust of the flesh. Whereas the direction of a saved soul is this earnest, ongoing desire to learn and do the will of God. It is a complete change of direction. It is a desire towards the spiritual things. It is a desire towards the godly things. And of course, that requires God to make that change in us, to have that earnest, ongoing desire, to have that new direction. Create in me a new heart, O Lord, renew a right spirit in me. That's the idea also is understood as receiving our resurrected souls. And so, where does the soul go when we die? I think the Bible is quite clear. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We don't have this body. This body goes to the grave, and it corrupts. But our conscious being, our existence in our soul, outside of a body, in other words, we are disconnected from this world, disconnected from this body, yet we have an existence with God in our soul existence. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, for the unsaved, the Bible tells us that they go to a place of silence. Therefore, their soul goes to a place of silence. Their next consciousness would be before the judgment seat of God at the end of the world. Their body too goes into the grave and corrupts. It continues to just, continue towards dust, which is the end result of these bodies. But God requires, for some reason, the resurrection of these sin-cursed bodies for the purpose of changing these sin-cursed bodies into eternal spiritual bodies. A body of those who are saved would reflect the glory of God. But then God gives eternal spiritual bodies for the purpose of eternal damnation or eternal destruction. Again, whatever that is, we don't know. We can only appreciate the physical bodies. But the things of this world, God created in such a fashion as to express spiritual things. The things of God is understood by the things that are created. Spiritual things are understood by the things that are created. And that's what God talks about, these parables. So there is some hints of ideas for the purpose of some kind of a comprehension of these things, but we really don't know what they are. Just that we get these little glimpses of these pictures, these parables of these things. You know, again, what is an eternal spiritual body? What is the great glory of God? What does it mean to be able to see the glory of God? We have no clue. As a matter of fact, these sin-cursed bodies cannot continue in existence in the presence of a perfect and holy God. There is a requirement that these sin-cursed bodies would melt with a fervent heat in the presence of a perfect and holy eternal God. So, you know, again, God has to give us and fashion us with a new body. So, get back, very simple answer, ultimately, is to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, to be in heaven with God, without a body, but in us all existence. We receive that eternal body on the last day when it is resurrected. This mortal must put on immortality, the Bible tells us. And the opposite position of that is the unsaved, where to be absent from their bodies is to go to a place of silence. Their next waking moment would be Judgment Day itself, where they will receive their eternal spiritual bodies for the purpose to go into fashion for the purpose of eternal destruction, whatever that might be. God describes that in parable form, as a place where the fire is not quenched, a place where the worm dieth not. He speaks of casting them into outer darkness, and then he gives us another picture of casting them into the eternal flame. So again, these are parables. We don't know exactly what that is. So hopefully that answers the question. Anybody else have anything or a follow-up on that? Feel free to raise the hand. All right, well, again, yes, welcome to the Bible Only Room. We're open for comments, questions. Any questions on any subject matter, we'll endeavor to take it to God's Word, the Bible. Or maybe someone has a question on a Bible verse or about the Bible itself in some way. So the mic is open for a conversation on any subject matter. Feel free to pick up the mic. All right, well, again, I don't have anything particularly prepared for today, but because we prefer a conversation on the Lord's Day, we prefer open forums, maybe questions and comments. If anybody has something particularly to share that they've seen or heard that's new, you know, this is a time that we could do that. Maybe someone's aware of some new teachings going on in Family Radio or over in the e-Bible or any other place, we can discuss those topics. So, mic is open. Well, again, you know, maybe someone has a question that they'd like to put in the text chat. Maybe they don't have a mic, so we're open for that, too. So someone has a question for the text chat, prepare the question, raise your hand, and when it's your turn, next on the mic, you can put the question out there. We'll acknowledge it and respond to it. What, did we all lose our mics here? Anyway, someone must have something. I'm skimming through the Bible to see once what we might look into. But I would prefer if someone else came up with a subject or a verse to look at or a book. You know, I've heard Brother Campen mention often of certain books, you know, like the smaller books. I forget exactly the phrase he uses, that are very rarely quoted. And I've been thinking about that a little bit and wondering, you know, why have these books not been quoted at very much or even taught on? And just looking at it, like the tail end of the books of the Old Testament, for instance, the book of Haggai is only two chapters. The book of Malachi is four chapters. Zephaniah is three chapters. Habakkuk is three chapters. Nahum is three chapters. Let's see what else. We've looked quite a bit at Jonah, recognizing that it has something to do with the end of the world, and that's four chapters. Obadiah is only one chapter. And Joel is three chapters. Although Joel comes up often, people quote on Joel from time to time. And I know Habakkuk had been quoted often. But in any event, it is kind of interesting. Maybe those books will give us some really great insight on today and our time, give us some more information. I know Habakkuk does, and I know Zephaniah does. And so maybe we should consider looking at these books sometime soon. All right, anyway, somebody must have something. All right, well, again, if anybody has anything, raise your hand. I was looking at Nahum just for a couple of minutes here now, and kind of an interesting book. I never realized it starts off with the burden of Nineveh. Let's see if that Nineveh is the same Nineveh that we read about in Jonah. It surely is, the burden of Nineveh. Kind of interesting that it starts off that way. We know that the book of Jonah focuses in on our day. So let's look a little bit at this particular book. It's only three chapters, and these chapters in themselves really aren't very long either. So maybe until someone has something particular, we'll read this a little bit, maybe do a little commenting on it. But again, if anybody has anything as we're looking at this, feel free to raise your hand. Maybe if someone wants to look at something a little closer as we're looking at this, raise your hand. Maybe there's another subject that we can discuss, or a book or a verse, raise your hand. Okay, Nahum, chapter 1, verse 1, the burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elcosite, how would you pronounce that? Let's see. Elcosia, well, however you might pronounce that. Shite, that's it. Elcosite. God is jealous, and Jehovah revengeth. Jehovah revengeth and is furious. Jehovah will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. Jehovah is slow to anger, and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. Jehovah hath his way, the whirlwind, and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. So right off the bat, we do see language that does seem to lead us into judgment, the revenge of God, the furiousness of God, the fact that he has been so slow to anger. He has had great patience over these past 13,000 years to wait for the day of his judgment. And I think that's what is in view when it says that the Lord is slow to anger. The fact is that the judgment day is coming. Slowly but surely it is coming. And he will not acquit the wicked. In other words, he will not let the wicked go unpunished. They will be punished. That's what the Lord says. You know, I see that this word wicked is italicized here. Let's see. And will not acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dusts of his feet. And this must be clouds without water. The clouds are the dust of his feet. Because it's talking about a time of anger, talking about the time with when he comes with great power, and the time when he will not bring an acquittal. He will not bring unpunishment, and that unpunishment is focused in on the wicked. That's a presumption here. Because we do know that the wicked is really focusing in on those who are blaspheming God. The wicked are those who claim to be Jews and are not. The wicked are those that are found in the churches claiming another Jesus, declaring it in the name of Jesus, in the name of the Word of God, and yet they bring another word, another gospel, another Jesus. So we do know that God always focuses that word wicked towards them. But the unsaved world, even the people outside of the church, also pay a penalty of an eternal damnation. I don't know that he ever refers to them as the wicked. But this is, again, an italicized word. So, the acquittal focus and the anger is upon the whole world. And Jehovah hath his way in the whirlwind. You know, this whirlwind is a tempest, and it is God uses this language of judgment, sending the whirlwind, sending a great storm, the sea and the waves roaring kind of language in Revelation. And he refers to, and in the storm, and the clouds are the dusts of his feet. Now, we are the cloud of believers, how great a cloud of witnesses we are. But God also speaks of clouds without water. And because the clouds are the dust of his feet, that must identify with the clouds without water. You know, the dust is on the ground. It is the snake food. That is the food that Satan is to feed off of. The dust shall be thy food, as we read about in Genesis. And we see how the flesh turns to dust, or there was a relationship to the dust. Flesh, the idea of dust gives us the picture of no water. So we have to look at these clouds as being the clouds without water that identify with the fleshly minded or the carnally minded. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry and dried up all the rivers. And in Revelation we read about the great river Euphrates being dried up, and that great river Euphrates identify with the gospel. To rebuke the sea is to reprove it. And the sea identifies with the world, so he brings a rebuke upon the world and makes it dry. To be dry is to be without water, to be without the gospel. He dries up all the rivers. I kind of am considering looking at the idea only because of experience. And yet we see pictures like this also. We know that the gospel continues to go out after the body of Christ comes out of the church, because we clearly see the picture of the body of Christ, the saints, standing on the sea of glass with harps in their hand, identifies with the gospel that continues to go out. But there must be a point in time when things are slowing down. Maybe not. Maybe there mustn't be. But there seems to be. There seems to be this idea of the response to the gospel becoming less and less. You know, the edifying of the body of Christ, that continues right up to the end of the world. Again, we don't even need to have a connection with other people to be edified. We get edified every time we open our Bible. So all we need is our Bibles. We open the Bible and we become edified. And of course, even if we don't have a Bible, we can meditate on the verses that we have, and through that we will become edified. We will be fed. So that continues. But I think the idea of the fact that the saints are walking on the sea of glass with harps in the air identify with the fact that the gospel does continue to go out all the way till the end. But it does appear, as he has been pinching salvation off in the churches over the years to the point where he has totally pinched them off, there is no more salvation available in the churches, God is not working in the churches, I think maybe we may start to get the same idea in the world. On the last day, at the last moment, before Judgment Day begins, where eternity meets this sin-cursed world of time, in that last moment, is there just one person to be saved? Or could there be a million people to be saved at that last moment? We don't know what the will of God is. There are pictures in the Bible that I think suggest the idea of salvation becoming rarer and rarer, although today is still a day of salvation. And this may be one of them. Nahum 1 verse 4, he rebuketh the sea. He rebukes the world and makes it dry and dried up all the rivers. That's the gospel going forth. Bashan languish, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languish. That means to become weak, to become feeble. The mountains quake at him. All the high places, they quake at him. They are moved. They are shaken. And the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence. And that can brings us to the picture of melting with a fervent heat. So they melt in his presence. Let's see, this word melting, which is very interesting. We see this picture in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, at least in the English. The day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversations and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. So here again is this idea of melting. The Bible says that no man sees my face and lives. So no one sees the face of God in a physical sense, in a literal sense. You cannot see the face of God and live. The requirement of God expounding himself in all of his glory is that that they must melt with a fervent heat. Judgment has come. Right, let's see. There's quite a few pictures. The hills shall melt in Amos. Same kind of picture. Behold, the days come. This is Amos chapter 9, verse 13. Behold, the days come, saith Jehovah, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed. And the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and the hills shall melt. And again, this idea of melting seems to be brought to the point of to be consumed, to be particularly by fire, by heat, a fervent heat. It seems to bring forth a picture of judgment. But let's go back to Nahum. The mountains quake at him. This is verse 5. The hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world, and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? Clearly, this is a picture of judgment. His rage, his anger, his displeasure, indignation. That's what indignation means. It identifies with displeasure. It identifies with rage and anger. Who can stand before his anger? Who could stand before his displeasure, his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. These rocks that are being thrown down, I believe, is identifying with the corporate churches. We get the picture in Revelation where they go into the dens and they cry that the rocks may fall upon them and hide them. And those rocks is identifying with the church leaders, I think, with maybe the denominations, possibly. We might be able to build that kind of a case here. Clearly, the word fire, his fury is poured out like fire. Fire clearly is the language of judgment. This word fury is poison, or is rage or wrath is poured out. We get the picture, and this pouring out is tied into melting. And we do get this picture in Revelation with the seven trumpets, which are tied into the seven vials that are poured out. One is poured out, you remember, upon the seat of the beast, poured out onto the earth, and poured out onto the sun, and poured out onto the rivers, and all is a picture of judgment. And it kind of gives us a new picture, a new idea of this word poured, which is identified with the melting, something like out like fire, judgment. And of course, all those words work together for judgment. So let's look at that again, Nahum 1, verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? At the end of the world, we need to be found standing. So who can stand? I could tell you who can stand. The body of Christ can stand. What does it mean to stand? To stand is to declare. They will be found standing, declaring the truth. Those who will be declaring the lie will not be found standing. They will be knocked down. They will be cast backwards, if you may. We get that picture from the Bible, to be brought backwards. Remember when they came to arrest the Lord Jesus, and the soldiers were cast backwards. This picture or idea of being judged is to be brought and laid backwards. We have Eli, who fell backwards and broke his neck. Who can stand before his judgment, before his indignation, before his anger, before his rage? Who can stand? And who can abide in the fierceness? Who can abide is to endure. Who can endure in his fierceness and of his anger? And again, this is an interesting picture. His fury, his anger, his fury, his judgment is poured out like fire. Judgment to be poured out. And that immediately makes me think of the pouring out of the vials. And I think we can clearly tie this language right into that time period. So Nahum does seem to be developing that picture of judgment, that picture of great tribulation, leading right up into the day when there is time no more, judgment day itself. His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Remember those in the dens crying out that the rocks may cover them. Jehovah is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And what is the day of trouble? The day of great tribulation. We're in Nahum chapter 1, verse 7. Jehovah is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. All right, I see a hand up. Jib Rex, welcome to the room. Dad, you got the mic. Yeah, I saw your mic go up, Jib, but we didn't hear anything. Might want to check your mic and try again. We are open for a conversation. If you have any question or comment on any subject matter, maybe on the verses we're looking at, that'd be fine. But any subject matter, we'll endeavor to take it to God's Word, the Bible. So once you get your mic, once you think you have your mic fixed, you can try again. Raise your hand again, and we'll offer you the mic back. But meanwhile, we're in Nahum chapter 1, verse 7. We're just reading through it and seeing if we understand it. I've never done a study in Nahum, the language of the Bible is the language of the Bible. It's the same through, whether it's Genesis or Revelation. And as we do more and more word studies and phrase studies, and we start to see, the conclusions that God offers in certain things, after a while, we look at these verses that we may have never have looked at before, and we can have some understanding. We can glean some understanding from them because we know the language of God. We know how God uses these words. We see this language. So Jehovah is good, a stronghold. Verse 7, Nahum chapter 1, verse 7. Jehovah is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And we know that the day of trouble is relating to the time period of judgment. And I think it ties in, the day of trouble, I think, ties in, it ties together all from the 23-year period of tribulation. In the first 2300 evenings and mornings, which we understand as the beginning of sorrows, that is the beginning of tribulation that leads up into what we understand as Megas tribulation, great tribulation. And then we have a 7-year period of great tribulation, which I think we can refer to as the first part of great tribulation. The Bible doesn't use that kind of language, but we kind of can tag that kind of an idea to it, I think, because the second part of Great Tribulation, which is a 10-year period, is a period of time when the body of Christ has come up out of Great Tribulation. The great multitude has come out of Great Tribulation. These are they. But we have this 7-year period, which, again, is the time of trouble, such as never was and never will be again. It is a time when Satan takes a seat in the temple. It is a time when the body of Christ, eventually after the hour of judgment has come upon her, that she is removed, the candlestick is removed. It is a time in time that is like no other ever before and ever will be, whereas the body of Christ has no corporate veil, no corporate body, out in the wilderness, out in the sea of glass, standing, bringing the harps, the gospel, going forth into the world, which continues, but without a corporate body. So it is the day of trouble. And he knoweth them that trust in him. Let's look at that verse again now. Jehovah is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. You know, what is a stronghold? A stronghold identifies with the rock. It identifies with the rock of defense. It is a fortified place. It is Christ. Christ is our stronghold. He is the rock of our salvation. He is the place where we rest. The Lord is good. The Lord is the rock. The Lord is the stronghold. He is the place of rest. He is the place where we go in the day of trouble. We have no corporate body anymore, but we now are able to go into the stronghold, which we've always had the stronghold. We've rested in Christ. And he knoweth them that trust in him. He knows who they are. Because we trust in him by his will. It is by his will and not our will. But with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemy. You know, they see the light for darkness, darkness for light, bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter. Darkness shall pursue the enemy. Darkness identifies with the kingdom of Satan. And this picture of pursuing is persecuting. There is a flight that follows, a hunting down, a persecution, a hostile intent towards these individuals, the chasing, the running after. And so darkness is running after the enemy. Darkness is pursuing the enemy. Darkness is persecuting the enemy. You know, I got to believe in the churches that people are starting to see contradictions. And again, you know, when they see the contradictions, they kind of just ignore them. You know, there are certain churches out there that have always been dead, and some things have come to light over the past that have revealed even the foundations of their own makings, and it becomes very obvious, and yet the people ignore them. You know, it's a false place, and it becomes very obvious in when truth is revealed or unfolded. And yet they ignore the truth, and they continue to rest in a place that offers them no rest. They continue to pray that the rocks fall upon them and hide them, and that their rulers, their teachers, their denomination, their corporate body protect them, the dens. So with an overrunning flood, and what flood is always in view? The flood of false doctrines. That's what's in view, the flood. With an overrunning flood of false doctrines, he will make an utter end of that place thereof. And darkness will pursue his enemies. What do you imagine against Jehovah? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. And so it'll come to an end. You know, God gives us a principle. He sets it up in Hebrews chapter 6, that once a church, a corporate body, brings Christ to an open shame, they cannot be brought back into the fold. They are lost forever. So if the Baptist church was to fall away into damnable heresies, bring Christ to an open shame, allow Satan or give Satan a seat in their temple, to claim that they are Jews when they are not, all these things bring Christ to an open shame. And no matter what happens, that church can never be brought back into the fold. It is lost eternally. And that's why God tells us that we're not to bring any rain into the cities. They have fallen away. They have brought Christ to that open shame. He will not bring them back into the fold. Don't go there. Don't go there. Don't bring no rain there. Don't bring the latter rain there. Don't bring the gospel there. I'm not working there. I'm not going to work there anymore. Flee to the mountains. Go to the rooftops. Don't come down. Don't come to take your clothes, your covering, your corporate body out. Don't try to save those people. You cannot. Now, you can witness to those people, of course, outside of the church in a different place other than being in the church. Many of those people, by God's mercy, may come under the hearing and respond to the truth. But the corporate body in a whole is lost forever. It's blasphemous. It's another gospel. It is devil worshiping. Verse 8. But with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness, the kingdom of Satan, shall pursue his enemy. You know, right here, this darkness pursuing his enemy gives us, I think, the picture of the fourth horseman. And that fourth horseman on that horse clearly is saying death and hell follows him. Remember? That's the picture that's in view. And what is he holding in his hand? A pair of balances, as the King James Version says it. But a better interpretation of that is the yoke of bondage. He's coming with the yoke of bondage. Darkness shall pursue his enemies. He's coming with the yoke of bondage. What do you imagine against Jehovah? He will make another end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. Now, this affliction identifies, it's the idea of anguish or distress. The adversary shall not rise up the second time. I'm not too sure how to understand that. To rise up is to be strengthened, it seems. Yes, to hold up, to strengthen, to ordain, to perform. So affliction, the anguish, the tribulation, shall not perform anymore, will not be established, not be strengthened a second time. That's interesting the way God put that. How you doing, Rex? Give me a minute. I just want to look at this verse a little more for a minute. What do you imagine against Jehovah? You know, there is another place in the Bible that brings me to mind with this word imagine or imagination. I'm trying to remember where that verse is. Imagine. None of you imagine now. What to imagine against the Lord? There's a verse that jumps in my... I know there's a verse that identifies with this imagination. It's not coming to my mind at the moment. I'm just skipping through the Bible to see what I might find. All right, anyway. Let me go back to that verse. We are in Nahum. Okay, I guess we lost our visitor again. Oh, no, there it is, Jib Rex. Yeah, Jib, if you want to pick up the mic, raise your hand. I'll give it to you in a minute. What do you imagine against Jehovah? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not raise up the second time. Or this word affliction, distress or tribulation, will not rise up, will not be established, ordained, or performed up a second time. Yeah, this might identify with the fact that they will not be reestablished again. I think we need to look at this verse a lot deeper, which I'm not going to do at the moment. I just want to kind of just go through this book a bit, unless we go a different direction. Okay, I guess Jib Rex really isn't interested in Bible discussion, so maybe we'll just leave him with a red dot. All right, let's go back to Nahum chapter 1. We're in verse 10. And again, if anybody has anything to add or correct as we go forward here, I'm just kind of looking at this book off the cuff. It's a small book, and it does seem to be focused clearly in on the end days. And anybody has any other comments on these things, questions or corrections, raise the hand, or maybe another subject matter, that'd be welcomed also. We have no real plan here. All right, Nahum chapter 1, we're in verse 10. For while they be folded together as thorns. This word folded is to be folded up or to be wrapped up. While they be folded together as thorns. Interesting, thorns. This word thorns also could identify with a fish hook, but thorns, it also seems to be the word thorn itself. And often we know thorns and thistles identify with false gospels, with false preachers. So they be folded together as thorns. And while they are drunken as drunkards, remember, you know, God speaks about them going to drink with the drunkards. While they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble, fully dry. And remember, God speaks of that stubble being burnt up, and this is a fully dry stubble. This is a stubble that hasn't had any rain or moisture on it for a long time now. It has come under the judgment of God. There is no gospel. The stubble, fully dry, completely dry, fullness, accomplished to its point. So it's ready for the spark. As soon as the spark hits it, it's gone. It becomes a flame. It's poof. That's the picture we're seeing here. So let's look at this verse again. For while they be folded together as thorns. Who is folded? What is folded together as thorns? Well, let's go back and reread a couple of these verses again, right up into that verse 10 to see how, what God, I think what the God, picture God is building here, maybe we'll see. Jehovah is strong, verse 7. Jehovah is strong, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knoweth them that trust him. He knows who his people are. He's feeding them. He's nourishing them. He's watering them. But with an overrunning flood, he will make another end of the place, that corporate church thereof, the darkness. Satan, the enemy, shall pursue. What do you imagine against Jehovah? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up a second time. So anguish or the adversary shall not rise up a second time. For while they be folding together as thorns, to be wrapped up together as thorns. And while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble, fully dry. So that's kind of a very interesting picture. There's a lot of information in here. You know, the thorns, drunkards, devoured as stubble, fully dry. All that language identifies with a place where the gospel once was. It identifies with the corporate church, the place in the earth, and that now is under the judgment, folding together, and, you know, wrapped up tight for the purpose of a flame. You know, the tighter you wrap something up, if you want to create a torch, you know, you can loosely wrap something on the end of a stick, and it'll burn quite quickly, because it's got a lot of air in it, and the more oxygen on the inside of that material that's burning, the quicker it'll burn. It'll burn from within, and the air pockets will allow the air to rush through it, and so on and so forth. And when a flame, the flame starves for oxygen. As soon as a flame is lit, it starts to look for the oxygen. It starts to feed the two together, the fuel and the oxygen together. Without the oxygen, you have no flame. And that's what, you know, smoky fire is an oxygen-starved fire. But if you take a certain substances, certain things, in this case, God is speaking of like a thorns. And where do you get thorns from? But from a bush. And bush is made up of twigs, and you know, it's sticks that comes up off the bramble or whatever you may be looking at that's growing. But you have these thorns, and God is giving us that picture of saying that they are folded together or wrapped together. You get this idea, ultimately, I get the idea of it being wrapped tightly. Wrapped together, folded together, wrapped as thorns. And then he talks about them being devoured as stubble, fully dry. These are fully dried thorns. And you, again, the more and more you compact this and wrap it on a stick really tight, then you set it aflame, you know, it does burn longer. And that's the picture we have of what's going on in the churches. You know, the tares. We have a picture of the tares that have been bound up. That's the language that God uses. They bound up, bind up the tares, bind them up in the fields, and burn them. And as they're burning in the fields, meanwhile, you know, the wheat is being collected into the barn. Come out of her, my people. And now all the wheat has been put into the barn, and we look back into the fields, and we see nothing but flames and fires and the smoke of the torment coming up out of the fields, out of the churches, out of the earth. So that's the picture we're seeing here. And this picture is building, I think, giving us more language, more richness of the picture to see what's going on in the churches. So we can tie this clearly into that time period. We can clearly tie this into Great Tribulation. We can clearly tie this into judgment, the day of judgment. Thus saith Jehovah, though they be quiet and let me go back into 10. For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble, fully dry. There is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against Jehovah, a wicked counselor. Thus saith Jehovah, though they be quiet, and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down when ye shall pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. And so this idea of passing through, you know, we are like gold or silver passed through the fire and tried through the fire, as gold and silver is tried in the fire. And of course, you know, as that silver or gold is melted in this great furnace that is prepared for judgment, we do get plenty of pictures as this fire being burning as a furnace. You know, we get the picture of the body of Christ passes through it. They've been tried in that fire and found that they come through it and are refined as silver is refined or as gold is refined. Let's go back a couple of verses. There was a verse here that I wasn't too sure I understood. There is one come up. No, let me say that. Verse 11. There is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against Jehovah, a wicked counselor. Now that's Antichrist. That identifies with Satan. That's the false prophet. Thus saith Jehovah, though they be quiet, and likewise many, many are called, few are chosen. Remember that verse? Again, we can see these links right into the gospel and right into our day. Though they be quiet, and likewise many. Now this word quiet, made ready, mistaken, whole, I'm not too sure how to understand that. Though they be quiet, and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down, to be cut down or to be cut off when he shall pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. For now will I break his yoke from off thee, and will burst thy bonds in sunder. And Jehovah hath given a commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name be sown. Out of the house of thy God will I cut off the graven image and the molten image. I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. Reading this is a little confusing. I'm not too sure I understand. I think we have to go through this a little more slowly to try to get the picture of what God is saying. So let's go back to verse 12 again. Thus saith Jehovah, though they be quiet, and likewise many, tying into the many are called, but few chosen out of that, yet thus shall they be cut down. To be cut down identifies with being judged, to be cut off, to be shaven, when he shall pass through. Now, who is passing through? It is Christ who is passing through. And ultimately, it is the body of Christ that is passing through. We are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. Though I have afflicted thee, in other words, to weaken them, to deal hardly with them, even the idea of browbeaten is in here. Chastened, dealt hardly with, defiled, and weakened. I think that's all that's in view. Though I have done these things unto thee, weakened thee, judged thee, was harsh unto thee, I will afflict thee no more. And I will weaken thee no more. For now will I break his yoke from off thee, and will burst thy bonds in asunder. And Jehovah hath given a commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name be sown. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image. I will make that grave thy grave, for thou art vile. This is kind of confusion. It's hard to figure out who God is speaking about. You kind of get the picture at one point he's speaking about the body of Christ, and all of a sudden you get another picture because there seems to be judgment upon it. But maybe it's just the way God is putting the language, and he's speaking of both, and we have to be careful to divide our understanding in which is which. The Lord has given a commandment concerning thee, and that no more of thy name be sown out of the house of thy gods. And this sown identifies with the sowing of a seed, to set with, to plant. Thy name be planted out of the house of thy gods. And the word gods is pluralized here, let's see. Not too sure. It seems that it is referring to gods pluralized, in other words, possibly false gods. Of thy gods will I cut off the graven image And cutting off the graven image, I perceive, is maybe giving us the picture of separating us from the corporate church. And the molten image, I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. And he's speaking of the graven image, I believe. He's speaking of those that are bending the knee to those gods. But again, this is very difficult to work through. I would have to come back here again and go very, very carefully and slowly through this to try to see how God is putting this together, maybe do some deeper word studies. But verse 15, behold, upon the mountain, the feet of him that bringeth good tidings. And we know that identifies with those who are bringing the gospel, that publish peace, peace between man and God. Oh, Judah. Judah, in this case, is identifying with the body of Christ. Keep thy solemn feasts. Perform thy vows. For the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. And so, again, I think I see the picture here developing of the coming out of the church, that the wicked shall no more pass through thee, that he is utterly cut off. He that dasheth in pieces is come up before thy face. Keep the munition. Watch the way. Make thy loins strong. Fortify thy power mightily. For Jehovah hath turned away the excellency of Jacob as the excellency of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and marred their vine branches. And this idea of marring them is to spoil them or to lay them waste. So for the emptiers, those who are failing, those who are made void, those who are depopulate. Okay, so anyway, the emptiers have emptied them out and marred their vine branches. So again, some pictures of judgment and to be emptied out, to be marred. The shield of his mighty men is made red. Red is the color of judgment that identifies with blood. The valiant men are a scarlet. The chariot shall be with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and their fir trees shall be terribly shaken. The chariot shall rage in the streets. They shall justile, is that how you pronounce that word? Let's see. Justle. One, oh, jostle. A jostle, maybe. Let me see. Not too sure. This seems to, by implication, to seek greedily after. They shall jostle one another, one against another, in the broad ways. And we know it's the broad ways that lead to everlasting destruction. It is the narrow way that leads to everlasting life. One against another in the broad ways. So this is talking about the unsaved. And again, this idea is to seek after something greedily, in a greedy fashion. They shall seem like torches. They'll appear to have torches of light. They shall run like the lightnings. He shall recount his worthiness. They shall stumble in their walk and shall make haste to the wall thereof, and the defense shall be prepared. The gates of the rivers shall be opened, and the peace shall be dissolved. I mean, the palace shall be dissolved. And I would suspect that this palace is probably a picture of the corporate church, you know, the Jerusalem below. How has the faithful city become a harlot? It is a palace, a place, a temple. A palace identifies with the temple. So we can, I think, even change this word to the word temple. And the temple shall be dissolved. This particular temple that is being dissolved, that is in view, I think, is the corporate body. And we might be able to get another picture here, you know, from another way to look at this. But nevertheless, I think it identifies with the corporate body. And Huzzab shall be led away captive and shall be brought up, and her maids shall lead her as with the voice of doves tabering upon their breasts. But Nineveh is of an old like a pool of water. Yet they shall flee away. Stand, stand, shall they cry, but none shall look back. And I know Nineveh, I'm not too sure about Nineveh. Nineveh, I think, for me, is kind of a confusing story. I've struggled with the meaning, but we do know that Nineveh was going to be destroyed. Yet 40 days, I'm going to destroy you. And what happens? They repent, and God doesn't destroy them. And so I suspect strongly that Nineveh is a picture of the body of Christ, possibly. And we have the king that comes down, and that king puts on sackcloth, comes humbly, and pours dust on his head, and repents, and the whole city repents. And I think that's a picture of Christ coming down into this sin-cursed world to die for sinners like us, becoming humbling himself, and becoming identified with the dust, which identifies with the unsaved, and repents, and brings his people, the whole city, his whole city, into repentance. And so Nineveh probably identifies with the body of Christ. I've never worked through the story there with Jonah. I don't know if anybody else has. Maybe if they have, they can, you know, comment on that or teach on that later. But anyway, Nineveh is old, is of old, like a pool of water. Wonder why that is used, of old. Something with... not understanding what identifies the word old with, but is of old, like a pool of water. And water identifies with the gospel. It's a spring that is in view here. A pool is that which is a reservoir, a place that pools the water. Yet they shall flee away and come out of her, my people, may be in view here. Stand, stand, shall they cry, but none shall look back. And to stand identifies with declaring the gospel. Take ye the spoil of silver, take the spoil of gold, and it is the body of Christ that is tried as silver and as gold, for there is none end of the store and glory out of all the pleasant furniture. She is empty and void and waste, and the heart melteth, and her knees smite together, and much pain in all loins, and the face of them all gather blackness. And that, I think, clearly is a picture of an empty church, a void church, a wasted place, a heart that has been melted, knees that are smitten together, pains in the loins, and the faces of them all gather blackness, darkness, destruction. It identifies with the kingdom of Satan. Where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions, where the lions, even the old lion, walked, and the lions whelp, and none make them afraid? That's a question. And none make them afraid? Let's maybe reread that particular verse. Hang on a minute. Okay, verse 11. Nahum chapter 2, verse 11. Where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion, even the old lion, walked and the lions whelp, and none made them afraid? Let's see. Okay, whelp identifies with a young lion. And none make them afraid? The lion did tear in pieces enough for his whelps, and strangled for his loneliness. You know, that's kind of an interesting picture. I never thought of that before. Here, this picture of the lion strangling. And remember, the Lord says not to eat anything that was strangled. You know, we're not to strangle something. And how does a lion take down its prey? It strangles them. You know, I never realized that before. And a lion, that's many of the different, well, particularly the lion. I got to think about other animals, how they might do it. But the lion, what it does is it captures its prey. It immediately goes for the jugular. And it collapses the jugular. It strangles it. It just collapses this jugular and sits and waits and holds it until the breath of life is out of it. And then it devours it up. Then it rips it up. And you know, if the lion was to grab hold of an animal and kill it in another fashion by ripping it to pieces, you know, it would be a very bloody bath to begin with. And but God speaks of not eating things that are strangled, and there must be a relationship with this thing with the lions, the fact that they strangle their prey. And a church, a corporate church that has been captured by the lion that walketh around seeking whom he may devour, that has been strangled. We're not to feed off that corporate body in the sense of to come to learn from it. This all might be in view with this idea of strangling. And we need to think this out a bit more and see how that harmonizes with the rest of the Bible, but it seems to have some merit in thinking here. And strangled for his lionesses, and filled his holes, that's his den, with prey, and his dens with raven. And this idea of raven is the pieces of the animal. So let's reread this again. Let's pick back up at 10 through 12. She is empty, and void, and waste. And the heart melteth, and the knees smit together, and much pain is in all loins. And the faces of them all gather blackness. They reflect darkness, not light. And the faces of them all gather blackness. Where is the dwelling of the lions? And the feeding places of the young lions, where the lion, even the old lion, walketh, and the young lion, or the lion's whelp. And none made them afraid? It's a question. There must have been fear. The lion did tear in pieces enough for his whelps. Again, this word whelps is probably identifying with the young lions. And strangled for his lionesses. And that identifies with his mate, his lionesses. A lion has lionesses. That identifies with a young female, I believe. I'm just taking a quick look at the Hebrew here, and I think that might be a correct conclusion for the lionesses. So the lion did tear in pieces enough for his whelps. He ripped pieces, and we're going to see a verse later how he fills the holes, his den up for the pieces for the babies. Did tear in pieces enough for his whelps, the young lions, and strangled for his lionesses. Pretty sure that is picture of strangling. Yep, strangled for his lionesses, his mate. And filled his holes with prey. That's his dens. And his dens with raven, with pieces. Behold, I am against thee. So this is a very interesting picture. This we should revisit some more. Behold, I am against thee, saith Jehovah of hosts. And I will burn her chariots in the smoke. And the sword shall devour thy young lions. And I will cut off prey from the earth. And the voice of thy messengers shall no more be heard. You know, to cut off prey is to start to break down the churches to the point of lack of growth. That's what seems to be in view here. Now here's a key word. Again, every time I see this word in the Bible, I immediately think of the three woes. I think of, well, where in the end time chronology do we place this? You know, is this the first woe? Is this the second woe? Is this the third woe? Woe to the bloody city. It is full of lies and robbery, and prey departeth not. And the prey that departeth not, the prey is that which is the spoil, the meat, the food, the dust, the food of for Satan. The prey departeth not. Remember, the Lord speaks about the lion coming in. I think it calls for the lion that comes in and devours the city, but a leopard waits outside, and for those who try to escape, the leopard gets them. And I think we can tie this picture in, and this is a picture of a corporate body that is caught in the trap of a false gospel. The lion has strangled and feeding his lionesses, and feeding the whelps, the young lions, and now the prey departed not. They can't escape. There is no escape. That's what's in view. Woe to the bloody city! It is full of blood, full of judgment. It is full of lies and robbery. You know, the den of thieves. The prey departeth not. They're unable to escape. The noise of a whip and the noise of the rattling of the wheels and of the prancing horses and of the jumping chariots. This is war. This is Armageddon. The voice, the sounds, the rattling of the wheels, the noise of the rattling of the wheels, the whip, the prancing horses, the horses prepared for battle, the jumping chariots, the horsemen lifted up both bright sword and the glittering spear, and there is a multitude of slain and a great number of carcasses. You remember the picture of carcasses on top of carcasses. That's the picture we get of the churches. Remember, where the carcass is, that's where the eagles will be gathered together. And now we're getting the picture of the carcasses where the lions, or the carcasses where the horses and the chariots are found. They stumble on corpses. The horseman lieth up both the bright sword and the glittering spear, and there is a multitude of slain, many killed, many slain, and a great number of carcasses, dead bodies, dead churches, and there is none end of their corpses, corpse. They stumble upon their corpses. So, you know, as you look into the land, nothing but dead bodies. You know, it is Armageddon. It is the great battle. People look for that literal physical battle in some place where, you know, the blood is up to a certain point. How does God put that to the horse's bridle? And the horse's bridle really brings it up to the horse's mouth, because that's where the bridle is, up around the mouth. The bit, you put a bit in the horse's mouth, and I think the bridle is the part that you hold back. I may be an error in that one, but in any event, it's pretty high up onto the horse, and here is a picture of all these carcasses. It gives a spiritual picture of this kind of a place where the blood is up to the horse's bridle. Great number of carcasses, and there is none end of their corpse. They stumble upon their corpses. They trip and all over dead bodies because of the multitude of the whoredoms. They've gone out after false gospels. They've committed spiritual fornication because of the multitude of their whoredoms, of their well-favored harlot. And the church is the picture of that harlot, the mistress of witchcrafts that selleth nations through her whoredoms and families through her witchcraft. Behold, I am against thee, saith Jehovah of hosts, and I will discover thy skirts upon thy face. And that's a picture of course, going out after other gods and committing that spiritual adultery, that spiritual fornication. And I will show the nations thy nakedness, and the kingdoms thy shame. She is still in her sin. And I will cast abominable filth upon thee, and make thee vile. And I will set thee as a gazing stock. And I think a gazing stock is something to a sight to look at, to look to see. A gazing stock, I'm not too sure what that means. And it shall come to pass that all they that look upon thee shall flee from thee, and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Well, that's kind of interesting, because, well, it could be a presumption of Nineveh. Nineveh is laid waste, you know. That church is dead. you know, Christendom is done. It's not. It doesn't have the truth there. It's lost, and they're seeing and referring to it spiritually as Nineveh, whereas I think Nineveh really identifies with the body of Christ. But we'll have to look at that. I'm not really sure. And say Nineveh is laid waste. This is what they say. They say Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? And maybe there is two Ninevehs, again identifying with the two cities, Jerusalem above, Jerusalem below. Maybe that's how we're to look at this Nineveh. I'm not too sure. But we do know that people, you know, when you ask people that are outside the church, you know, how do I find God? Where is God? Many people who are brought up in a Christian society, they point to the church. That's where you go find God. But they have no clue on whether that church is true or false. It's just presumptuous of them. So it's presumptuous of them that Nineveh is there, and it's laid waste. It doesn't make any sense anymore because they brought Christ to an open shame. They do silly and very weird things. They act very strange. You know, when you look at a lot of these groups out there, they do act very strange, weird, you know, and they say strange things, and you know, you just kind of shriek away. But anyway, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Who will lament for her, I think? Let me say bemoan. I'm not too sure. I would think bemoan identifies with to mourn for her, to bemoan her. But it seems to be giving us a different picture here. Well, be sorry. Who is to be sorry for her, maybe? Hey, who will bemoan her? But once shall I seek comforters for thee? Art thou better than populace, the multitude? Is thou better than the multitude? No, that was situate among the rivers. I guess they're situated or situate among the rivers, the continued endured or established among the rivers. Now let me go back and reread these verses. Verse 7, and it shall come to pass that all they that look upon thee shall flee from thee and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? When shall I seek comforters for thee? Art thou better than the multitude, the populace? No, that was situated among the rivers, that hath the waters round about it. They had the gospel. You were situated or had a place of being, a dwelling place, a place that was among the rivers. That had the waters around about it. It was gospel all around about it. Whose rampart was the sea. This rampart is a picture of a trench or a wall. The sea, the world itself was the trench or the wall, or which is the sea. Figurative language of the world. And her wall was from the sea. The protection was from the world. I kind of see that picture in Revelation chapter 12, where God speaks of creating, giving the woman wings as the wings of an eagle. An eagle is an unclean bird. Those wings are identifying with the corporate church. The wings of an eagle, the wings of a vulture, the wings of an unclean bird. And yet God has used that family, that corporate body, that thing of the world, that outer covering, spotted by the flesh, that he has used that as a veil of protection, a wall of protection, a hedge of protection. Just as he has used the nation of Israel as a hedge of protection to protect the body of Christ within it during the Old Testament. Same thing during the New Testament. He has protected the body of Christ by putting it within the inner body of a corporate body. You have the inner sanctuary and the outer sanctuary. The outer sanctuary is identifying with the wings. The outer sanctuary here, I think, is identifying with the sea. It still relates to the world because it's a foul, it's unsaved. Many are called, but few are chosen. We see the reference to the many identifying with them in the kingdom of Satan, referring to them as the many. And the corporate body has always been filled with many people, many that have been called, but out of those many, only a few, only a remnant have been chosen. So I think we can kind of see all these pictures sort of working together to give us an understanding of these spiritual things. So the sea and her wall was from the sea. That's a question. Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength. And it was infinite. Now this Ethiopia and Egypt is kind of interesting. Picture of given a people for a people. I know we've seen some verses like that. But anyway, Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength. And it was infinite. It was, how are we to understand that word? The frontier, the outmost, the coast, the quarter, the shore. It was infinite. Infinity. All right, but it is identifying with a coastline or a outermost coast, the shoreline. Put and Lubin were thy helpers. Yet was she carried away. She went into captivity. Even though there was the protection that God had set up using worldly things, using fleshly things, a fleshly covering, but then, of course, within that, having his inner sanctuary, the body of Christ, and yet there was a protection, a wall, a hedge built around this corporate body. Yet was she carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed in pieces. They were destroyed at the top of all the streets, and they cast lots for her honorable men, and her great men were bound in chains, brought into bondage. They also shall be drunken. So this is identifying with the false prophets. Thou shalt be hid, and thou also shalt seek strength because of the enemy. All thy strong holds shall be like a fig tree with the first ripe figs. If they be shaken, they shall even fall into the mouth of the eater. Behold, thy people in the midst of thee are women. The gates of thy land shall be set wide open unto thine enemies. The fire shall devour thy bars. Draw thee water for the siege. Fortify thy strongholds. Go into clay and tread the mortar. Make strong the bricklin. I'm not sure what bricklin is. Brickwork. Okay, bricklin. There shall the fire devour thee. The sword shall cut thee. So this is the place of judgment. Behold, the people in the midst of thee are woven. The gates of the land shall be set wide open unto thine enemy. God's going to allow the enemy to pour in. The fire shall devour thy bars. It'll burn it up and make openings. And again, the enemy. Draw thee water for the siege. Fortify the strongholds. Go unto the clay. Tread the mortar. Make strong the bricken. There shall the fire devour thee. You know, they are creating their own structure. They're structures of clay and mortar created by bricks. And the water for the siege, I wonder maybe, this is identifying this particular water with urine. It's a wastewater. It identifies not with the gospel. Draw the wastewater, the urine, for the siege. They've used that water to strengthen their strongholds. They've used that water to create their clay, to make their mortar, to build with their bricks. There shall the fire devour thee. The sword shall cut thee off. It shall eat thee up like the cankerworm. And again, language of the cankerworm identifying with the deterioration of anything there. It is a picture of judgment. Make thyself many as the locusts. Now, locusts are those who destroy the green things. Remember John the Baptist came eating the locust. Wild honey and locust was his food. Those wild, the wild honey identifies with the gospel, particularly I think Old Testament focused. I think that's what the wild honey means. But the wild honey, and he ate locusts. Locusts identified with the scribes and the Pharisees, the false prophets, the false teachers, and he devoured them. He devoured the enemy. He ate them up by a preaching of a gospel that made them to run away. They constantly ran away from John. They didn't want to hear what he had to say because he just ate them up, spiritually speaking. That was his food. They became is what he preached about. He preached the gospel of repentance. And remember how he focused in on Herod's sins and his wife, which was his brother's wife. They became the food, just like we look out and we have the meat of this season identifies with the church itself, because we preach constantly. We see it in the Bible constantly that the church has become under judgment, and it is the spiritual food of the day. That's what we're seeing right here in Nahum as we build this up, the judgment that has come upon the house of God, preparing for the whole world to come under judgment. Verse 15, there shall the fire devour thee, the sword shall cut thee off, it shall eat thee up like the cankerworm. Make thyself many as the cankerworm, many are called, few are chosen. Make thyself many as the locust, many are called. Thou hast multiplied thy merchants above the stars of heaven. And again, you know, these are wandering stars. The cankerworm spoileth and fleeth away. Thy crowned are as the locust, and thy captain as the great grasshoppers. Remember, we get that picture of the locust and the grasshoppers coming up out of the bottomless pit when God loses Satan in Revelation chapter 9. And they have these crowns. Remember, God identifies them as riding horses and having crowns, as it were, crowns of gold. They weren't really crowns of gold, but they do have a kingdom, and they're trying to appear that kingdom as if it's the kingdom of God. But thy crowned are as the locusts, and thy captains as the great grasshoppers, which camp in the hedges in the cold day. But when the sun ariseth, they fleeth away, and their place is not known where they are. The shepherd slumbereth. The king of Assyria, thy nobles, shall dwell in the dust. To dwell in the dust is to dwell in the place where Satan feed. They dwell in the dust. It's a place without water. It is a place that is dry. Thy people is scattered upon the mountains, and no man gathereth them. There is no healing of thy bruises. Thy wounds is grievous, and we've seen that, the wounds and grievous sores, identifying with spiritual picture of total destruction. All that here, they're decaying away, they're corrupting the flesh. All that here, the brute of thee, shall clap the hands over thee, for upon whom hath not the wickedness passed continually? So, for upon whom hath not thy wickedness passed continually. In other words, they are constantly bringing their wickedness upon anybody who comes upon their path. It passes continually. It's a question. And it is a rhetorical question. In other words, it is the truth that they put upon these people all their wickedness. Anyone who passes by, they throw the wickedness to them instead of bringing a true gospel. Okay. Anyway, that ends Nahum. Interesting book. I think there's a lot more to be learned from this. We had some spots that I know I couldn't understand, but we can clearly see that the book of Nahum is talking about our day, is talking about great tribulation. It is very, very familiar language throughout. I mean, look at this language. We see, the crowning of the locust or the grasshoppers, you know, the spoiling, the cankerworm. We see the picture of the lions and the feeding of the lions and the dead bodies, the carcasses upon carcasses, insomuch that they trip upon, can't walk without it, tripping upon them. And it talks about the being bound in the chains. Just language that clearly brings us to the end of the world, talking about the horsemen and the spoilers and the silver and the gold brought through and tried and identifying with Nineveh and the pools of water and how they make their bricks out of the urine, using urine as water to make the mud and the mortar in order to make their bricks and to build their walls and to be utterly destroyed and burnt up by fire. So, very interesting picture. All right, that brings us to the end of that book. Maybe someone has some questions, thoughts, or corrections about the things we were just looking at. So let me get off the mic for a moment or two, see if someone picks up the mic, or maybe a question or comment on any subject matter, and we'll endeavor to take it to God's Word, the Bible. Okay, look some more at the locust in verse 17. And I guess that was in chapter 3, if I recall. I crowned are as the locust. You know, the crowned identifies with the princess. You know, to be crowned with something is to be crowned with a hat that gives them rulership. Remember in the book of Revelation, we read about them being crowned as if it were as gold. In other words, rhetorical. It is not gold. It appears to be gold. It's fool's gold. The world looks at it and they think, oh, there's the kingdom of God right there. Those are the people that are ruling. They're the ones that are crowned. And it's actually locusts that are crowned, the destroyers, the destructors that are crowned. Crowned are as the locusts. This word locust is used 17 times in the Bible. So why don't we look at some of these places that the word locust comes up and see the picture that God gives. The locusts destroy things. They destroy the food. They eat up the food and they destroy it. You know, the false prophet reads the Bible and then utterly trashes it. Whatever food is to come forth. Unfortunately, many people in the churches... they come into the churches and they come under the hearing of what the preacher, you know, if they're coming under the hearing of the truth, then they can be respond to a gospel by God's mercy. But if they come under the hearing of Antichrist, of the locusts, of the destroyers, those who are taking God's word and speaking as a dragon, because remember, he spoke as a dragon, identifies with Satan, who speaks, who quotes scriptures and twists it. Speak as a dragon. In Exodus, we read in chapter 10, verse 3, Moses and Aaron came unto Pharaoh and said unto him, Thus saith Jehovah, God of the Hebrews, how long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. Else, if thou refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow will I bring the locusts unto thy coast. And they shall cover the face of the earth. Picture earth is church. They shall cover the face of the churches, that one cannot be able to see the church, and they shall eat the residue of that which is escaped, which remaineth unto you from the hail, and from the and shall eat every tree which groweth for you out of the field. So the locusts come and destroy anything that is left. If there's any Bible verses floating around, they're sure to destroy it. They're sure to change it into another doctrine. They're sure to bring another Jesus, to bring the poisonous out of their doctrinal teachings. And that's what the locusts do. They destroy the spiritual food, the spiritual meat. So let's say, and locust is one of the plagues in Exodus, which we're looking at right now, and we know that the plagues of Exodus clearly give us a good understanding and an appreciation of what's going on in our day. It is much more language. We could tie the time of the locust right there into Revelation chapter 9. Right away we can tie it in, and we can start to get some insight of this picture of Satan being loosed and his destroyers coming, destroying the land, his preachers of unrighteousness, if I may. But verse 12, and Jehovah said unto Moses, Stretch out thine hand unto the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come up upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land, even all that the hail hath left. Any word that's out there, they are sure to destroy and make sure the people cannot feed off of that. And Moses stretched forth his rod over the land. God has sent this judgment of Egypt. And Jehovah brought an east wind. East wind always brings judgment upon the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locust. Interesting, it is the east wind that brought the locust. And the locust went up over all the land of Egypt and rested on all the coast of Egypt. And again, we were looking at coast right here in today's study as we were looking in the Bible. And we saw that the coast is identifying with the hedge. It is the outer coast. It's in view. The hedge is it about. And what takes place at the coast, the waves come in, and it's very difficult for a ship to come in and try to anchor in next to the coast. They have to stay a little bit out of way, because as the land becomes shallower and shallower, the water becomes shallower and shallower, the waves become higher and higher. And some places are so rough, you can barely get even a little rowboat in there. So we kind of see the nature of the coast as being a protector of the land to some degree. You need a bay. There has to have a natural bay that's created in there, or even constructed by man. Man can construct a bay, so that the water can come in and it's not disturbed, and the boats and the ships could come up to the land, and they can make it, a little deeper in that area, or it naturally could be deeper, and they can dock, and the waves aren't thrashing them about, and so on. So we kind of see this picture of the way God created things, and again how the coasts is a protector of the land to some degree. It also, the coast will eat away at the land, and eventually that coast becomes the judgment of the land. It eats away at the land. So the east wind brought the locust, verse 13. And the locust went up, verse 14, over all the land of Egypt, and rested in all the coast of Egypt. Very grievous were they before them. There were no such locusts as they, neither after them shall be such. And that's because God will not create a place for them. It'll be like a time that never was and never will be again. Same thing as the place, It is the final destruction of a corporate body, and God is raising up no more corporate bodies. It's done. Body of Christ is out there walking on the sea, having victory over the world, sea being the world. Walking on the sea has victory over the world because of the work of Christ. They have harps identifying with the gospel. They play the harps, bringing the gospel to a world. They continue to bring the gospel without a corporate body now, without a hedged-in city. It is the spiritual city, Jerusalem above, alone. Okay, so let's see where else we find this picture or word of locusts here. Second Chronicles, chapter 6, it is listed upon many of the things that God uses to bring in judgment. Second Chronicles, chapter 6, verse 27. Then hear thou from heaven, and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel, when thou hast taught them the good way, wherein they shall walk, and send rain upon thy land, which thou hast given unto thy people for an inheritance. If there be dearth in the land, if there be pestilence in the land. Now, dearth is a famine. If there be famine in the land, then he connects that to pestilence. If there be pestilence in the land, if there be blasting or mildew, locusts or caterpillars, if their enemy besiege them in the cities of their land, whatsoever sore or whatsoever sickness there be, then what prayer or what supplication soever shall be made of any man, or of all thy people Israel, when every one shall know his own sore and his own grief, and shall spread forth his hand in his house, Then hear thou from the heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive and render unto every man according to his way, whose heart thou knowest, for thou only knowest the heart for thou only knowest the heart of the children of men. Okay, so here God is identifying the famine in the land and connecting it with the pestilence, blasting and mildew, and naming them with God's creative pestilence, the locusts, the caterpillars, their enemies besiege them in the cities and their land. So again, it is the destroyers. Locusts are the destroyers. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 13, if I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, if I command the false prophets to come in and to devour the land, this word land is the word eretz. In the Hebrew, it's the word Hebrew word eretz. It identifies with the land, the field, the church, the earth. It is the corporate body. If I command the false prophets to come and devour the corporate churches, if I send pestilence among those people, among my people, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then I will hear from heaven. Then will I hear them hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land. And so here again, the locusts come to devour the land to send for the purpose of sending the pestilence among the people. It's his people that God is bringing judgment upon, the people that are called by his name. They claim to be Christian. They say, I'm a Christian. I'm of Christ. Psalms 105, verse 34, he spake, the Lord spake. Let's go back a few verses. This is speaking of the pestilence. He's speaking of the judgment that he sent to Egypt. It is speaking of the judgment of our day upon the churches. Psalms chapter 105, verse 29. He turned their waters into blood. He has turned their gospel into judgment. And slew their fishes. This idea of destroying their fish, which is identifying with men, destroyed the men. Their land, their corporate church, brought forth frogs in abundance in the chambers of their kings. You remember the frogs? Every place they went, the land stenched from the frogs. They opened their ovens, and there was the frogs. They opened their grain bins, and there were the frogs, and they were rotting away and destroying everything. They even in their beds, it was full of frogs. In Revelation we have this picture of the three unclean spirits like frogs. It is a picture of another gospel, another Jesus, another Holy Spirit, another Father. Satan taking a seat in the temple, declaring himself to be the Father, to be God, bringing in another Jesus. But he actually is the spirit of Antichrist. It is another spirit, an unholy spirit. You know, these three frogs identify with a false gospel, bringing another Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's what's in view here with the frogs. And the land brought forth frogs in abundance everywhere. The whole land, all of the land, was filled with frogs. Every place, the feeding places, the sleeping places, filled with frogs. Another gospel, another Jesus. Abundant in the chambers of their kings, he spake, and there came various sorts of flies and lice in their coasts. And these things feed off of all of the sores and the death. He gave them hail for rain. Hail is judgment. It's frozen water. You know, rain identifies with the gospel. But God freezes it, and it doesn't do good to the plant. It destroys the plant. It beats upon the plant. It kills the plant. He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in the land. He poured out fire as rain. He smote their vines also. Remember, they have another vine. He exposes the vine, which is Satan. It's a rotten vine. Also, and their fig tree, and break the trees of their coast. He spake, and the locusts, the destroyers, the destructors, the locusts came, and caterpillars. They destroy all the food. And that without number. And they did eat up the herbs in their land and devoured the fruit of their ground. Any place there was a Bible verse, they ate it up and destroyed it. They made it a rottenness gospel, another gospel, a poisonous gospel. He smote also all the firstborn in their land, the chief of all their strength. So again, this picture of the locust came. Picture of judgment, picture of the false prophet, picture of those that destroy the food. The locusts have no king, yet go they forth, all of them, by bands. Let's read back. This is in Proverbs. In Proverbs 30, verse 23, for an odious woman, when she is married with a and a handmaid that is heir of her mistress, there be four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are a people, not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. The conies, it's a rabbit it seems, are but a feeble folk, yet they make their houses in the rocks. The locusts have no king, yet go they forth, all of them by bands. The spider taketh hold with her hand and in the king's palaces. I'm going to stop there. Okay, it's interesting. I've never seen a locust portrayed in this way. And this needs to be appreciated. You know, bear in mind, we do know that every man is after his own way, and that might be what's in view here. Everybody standing up saying, thus saith the Lord, and declaring their own word, their own ideas, their own vain thoughts. But ultimately, of course, they are ruled by Satan. Satan is the prince and power of the air. But his kingdom is a divided kingdom, so we may be able to build that case up. Also, the locust may identify with the people who are falling prey to the poisonous gospels. So that might be also a solution here for Proverbs 30. But we'll leave this aside for now. Let's see what else we find. Nahum, this is the verses we were looking at a little earlier, Nahum chapter 3, verse 15. There shall fire devour thee, the sword shall cut thee off, it shall eat thee up like the cankerworm. Make thyself many as the cankerworm, make thyself many as the locust. Thou hast multiplied thy merchants above the stars of heaven. The cankerworm spoileth and fleeth away. Thy crowned are as the locust, their kings are as the locust, and thy captains as the great grasshoppers. Which camp in the hedges in the cold day. But when the sun arises, they flee away, and their place is not known where they are. So the sun, the light, flees them away, makes them to go away. Now here's the picture in Matthew where John is identified with one who eats the locust. We read in Matthew chapter 3, verse 3, for this is he, John, speaking of John, that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John has his raiment of a camel's hair. This camel's hair is an outer covering. Camel is a picture of the corporate church. Camel's hair, and a leathern girdle about his loins. And his meat was locusts and wild honey. He ate up the word destroys. He ate up the false prophets. He ate up the scribes and the Pharisees. He devoured them up. That was his food. You know, he came to preach against them. Woe to the scribes and Pharisees, as Christ speaks. Came to preach against them. Remember, John speaks. As a matter of fact, I think we're going to see that picture. He calls them vipers. You know, the meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out he to Jerusalem and all of Judah. Now right after he's described, here is the picture of what God is speaking about. Then went he out into Jerusalem and all of Judea. I think he's speaking particularly of the body of Christ and to the corporate church, but particularly the body of Christ and all the regions round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, when he saw the locusts come to be baptized, he said unto them, he ate them, made them their food, the spiritual meat of his day. O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. and think not to say within thyself, we are Abraham's to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to rise up children to Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the tree. Therefore every tree which bringeth forth not forth fruit, good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire, brought into judgment. I indeed have baptized you with water and unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you in the Holy Ghost and with fire. So clearly we could see the picture, and he gives us even the example of that spiritual food, which is described in the Pharisees, which identify with the locust right there within the context of Matthew chapter 3. Mark chapter 1, verse 6, and John was clothed with hamilcar, same language, and girdled with a skin about his loins, same language, and did eat locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchets of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. And so here again, it doesn't get into the detail of the scribes and the Pharisees here, I don't think, but it does bring us into leading the one that is to come after, which is Christ. And we see, hear ye him, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, in verse 11. Okay, let's see where else we find. And now we're moving into Revelation 9. And this is, all here we put together to try to understand what is this locust in Revelation chapter 9. And the fifth messenger sounded, verse 1. And I saw a star fall from heaven onto the earth. This star indeed, my studies have led me to believe, and without any doubt at this point, this is Christ. And it's not that he fell from heaven, was cast out of heaven. To fall from heaven, this word pipto is used, and the word pipto identifies with the falling of a stone to crush to powder. This stone will pipto upon you and crush you to powder. This is the star that it is to fall from heaven onto the church and crush them to powder, bring judgment upon them. And to him, that star was given that key of the bottomless pit. And that bottomless pit, who's in the bottomless pit but Satan? We read about that in Revelation chapter 20. And he, Christ, opened the bottomless pit, and there rose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, judgment, kingdom of darkness. The smoke from fire out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun, the light of the gospel, and the air, the place of the conversation in the churches of the gospel, were darkened. The kingdom of darkness has come upon it by reason of the smoke of the pit, the kingdom of Satan. And there came out of the smoke locusts, false prophets, false teachers, upon the churches, the earth. And unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And that power of the scorpions is the poisonous gospel. And it commanded them that they should not hurt the grass. All grass is flesh, identifies with men, particularly identifying with those that are coming under that is a watered grass, a green grass. Neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their forehead. Clearly God is speaking of men. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. The torment was as the torment of a scorpion when it striketh a man. Now again, identifying back with the powers of scorpions of the earth have power. That scorpion is able to bring that false gospel, that poisonous gospel, and to paralyze its prey as it is eaten, devoured spiritually, because it has become the food of Satan. Again, remember, false prophets feed off the people, where a true prophet feeds the people. It's total opposite. You know, Satan is a parasite. He walketh about seeing whom he may devour. He dwells within the hearts of individual and feeds off the flesh, the sins of their flesh. He is a parasite, and their prophets are parasites. They feed, they're in their glory, and they're feeding as they preach their false gospel to lead men after themselves and not after Christ. And anybody who rejects them, it disturbs their feeding. It disturbs their whole little world there. But the kingdom of God is different, you know. The Holy Spirit dwells within the body of Christ for the purpose of feeding, edifying, okidome, building it up. The prophets, the body of Christ, the prophets edify the body in love by the preaching of the gospel. It feeds the body. It doesn't feed off of the body. And God gives the opposite position here. We have a scorpion. The power is the scorpion of the earth have power. That scorpion has the power to kill, and it torments them 5 months as the torment of a scorpion when it striketh a man. And God describes that that torment. In those days, in this particular time period, those days, men shall seek to be buried with Christ. They shall seek death and shall not find it. They shall desire to be put off the old man and put on the new. They shall desire to be buried with Christ in his baptism. They shall be desired to be buried so they can rise again with Christ. They desire to die, and death shall flee from them. Then he goes on to tell the shapes of these locusts. The shapes of these locusts were like unto horses, identifying with the churches, prepared unto battle, the battle of Armageddon. And on their heads were crowns like gold. We read about that in Nahum, and they had as if it were crowns. And here, the crowns of scorpions. And here are the scorpions, the locusts, crowns of locusts, I mean. Here is the crowns upon them, like gold. It's fool's gold. It's not gold. It's like gold. It gives the appearance, the character of gold, but it is not gold. It is another gospel. But they're wearing these crowns like gold, and their faces, whereas the faces of men, God is saying, these are men. But these scorpions that is related to the power that is given on to the locusts, they, you know, a scorpion catches its prey dead on, comes dead on, and you know, it moves back and forth as it almost hypnotizes its prey to follow along. And all along, it's reaching its tail up and around and back, and it strikes its prey. And the poison that goes into its prey causes causes it to become paralyzed. And so the prey becomes paralyzed, and it's taken off into its den, and then it's devoured alive. The prey can't move. It's just it can't move. It's paralyzed. And the scorpion feeds off its prey, eats it alive. And that's the picture that God is giving of the false prophet. It paralyzes them with a poisonous gospel. He promised them liberty, but they actually bring in death. They're talking about the peace between God and man, and they're actually bringing in this damnable heresies. They declare the word and lead people to themselves with the precious pearls and precious words of God's book, the Bible, and then they twist it, and they capture them. They lead them into captivity. They come with the yoke of bondage. They come with the pair of balances. So, picture of these locusts, again, a picture of the false prophets, the teachers, and the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses, corporate churches, prepared unto battle. The battle is the battle of Armageddon. And in their heads were as it were crowns. They appeared to be the rulers, like gold, of the kingdom of heaven, and their faces were the faces of men. These are men. That is in view. Alright, anyway, that pretty much exhausts all of the places in the Bible concerning locusts. It was only about 17 places that we find that word locust. And I think these pictures draw a obvious conclusion that it does identify with the false prophets. But locusts can also identify with all those following that false prophet. Remember, anyone who says, thus saith the Lord, is a prophet. And if they're saying, thus saith the Lord, and twisting the scriptures that they are receiving from the leaders of the churches or their whatever, if they're twisting scripture, then they are false prophets. And they, too, are identified with locusts. And that's why I think locusts are so many, you know. So anybody falling into this and believing these lies and lifting up these lies become part of that whole system of locusts as one entity, one group, these grasshoppers. And together they are totally destructive. They destroy all the green things within the land. All right, anyway, anybody else want to add to that, add any corrections, or have any other questions or comments?